15th. Our theme for this year is courageous, and we're talking about things that people don't normally talk about, and one of them is the book of Revelation. And we're wrapping up next week, and today I have one of the most daunting task a pastor could ever have. I'm going to take you through 6 chapters of the book of Revelation from 15 through 20, no less, which among things are being talked about like bowls of wrath, battle of Armageddon, message of the millennium, also other syllables. I'll say it before, I'll say it again, and that is this sounds more like a modern day video game than it does a 2,000-year-old biblical text. A friend of mine went to Israel. I only had a few days there. The tour guide said, hey, we're going to run where Jesus walked. And that's exactly what they did. They ran where Jesus walked. Well, today we're going to run through what John wrote. And this is some of the most complex, complicated, confusing, controversial topics throughout the entire Bible. So I just want to apologize at the outset about what we're going to do, because there's no way I can do this text justice within the time frame. So there's many right preaching points that I want to stop at. But once again, we had to run over where John wrote. And if there's some parts about the Bible that seem scary, well, I just want you to know it's because they are. Proverbs says this, that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And many of us start following God for no other reason than we don't want to go to hell. And if that's all you experience or know your relationship with God, you're going to be stuck. You won't understand, you won't appreciate the heart of God. I got to confess, when I was a little boy, I was afraid of my dad's punishment. I mean, and there's occasions, and there was definitely a number of many well-deserved occasions where I experienced my father's wrath, and they were enough to let me know, I don't want to see that side of him again. And so today we're going to see a side of God that many of us don't want to see, and we don't even want to think about. But Revelation makes no apologies for the wrath of God, even though many Christians today seem to want to. Some of our brothers and sisters have a hard time believing in the love of God with the wrath of God that we read in this section. We like books and songs and sermons that tell us how loved we are, and that's true. We don't like the scriptures, though, that make it clear that there's some people who are eternally separated from God because they chose to be. I had a lady came to me a few months ago, and she's a pastor. I love RCC. I tell my friends they need to come to RCC because they'll love it. She says, I tell them our pastor is not one of those hellfire and brimstone pastors. Well, if today's your first day at RCC, give us another shot. Come back next week. Next week, we're going to talk about heaven. It's going to be good. God's team wins. There's a wedding. We're going to have a lot of fun next week. But today, we have to talk about the wrath and judgment, because to not do so would be a disservice to the Bible. And frankly, I, for one, am grateful for the judgment of God. And I actually think in your heart of hearts, you are too, because we may loathe the idea of being judged, but we love the idea that there is a righteous judge. A man by the name of Mark Buchanan talked to a guy who had a brother with Down syndrome. And this man, talking about his brother, said this: one day when they were boys, some kids surrounded my brother and started calling him names. They started shoving him back to each other, and my brother's round, thick face changed from bewilderment to fear. The older brother who saw this was at first afraid, but then he got angry. He wasn't physically big, and he was badly outnumbered, but in his anger, he grew, and his strength multiplied, and he waded in, and he whipped a whole lot of them, it said. Stories like this resonate with something deep and noble inside of us. We know that we're witnessing what's called holy anger. We know that in the face of such things, unless anything less than anger would be cowardice. Nobody wants a cowardice God. And when it comes to dealing with evil, nobody wants a God who sees a people that he loves being bullied and brutalized by Satan and does nothing. Our God will bring an end to evil and to evildoers. Tom Wright is a biblical scholar, and he said it best, better than I can, when he said these words. Listen to what he said. If God does not hate racial prejudice, he writes, he's neither good nor loving. If God is not wrathful at child abuse, he is not good nor loving. If God is not utterly determined to root out from his creation in an act of proper wrath and judgment, the arrogance that allows people to exploit and bomb and bully and enslave one another, he is neither good nor loving nor wise. Revelation chapter 15 through 20 shows a God who's going to judge the world with wrath, and the persecuted believers in Asia Minor, who were the recipients of the original letter called Revelation, they were surrounded by shoving tormentors. They were badly outnumbered. They are obviously naturally afraid, and they need someone to ride in on their rescue. And in these six chapters, they tell us that someone's coming. Salvation is here in the person of Jesus. And that salvation is placed against a backdrop of complete catastrophe. In the midst of this catastrophe, we see three images of what salvation looks like. And what salvation looks like is a deliverance from slavery, a banquet at a wedding, and a victory in battle. So I want everyone right now in the room and online, I want you right now to take just a deep breath with me on the count of three. One, two, three. I'll breathe in. Breathe out. All right, let's dig in. Here we go. Salvation is deliverance in or from slavery. Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we come to this final cycle of seven judgments. We've seen the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and now we have the seven bowls of wrath. They tell the same story. It's a literary device that John uses called recapitulation or progressive parallelism, which means you tell the same story but from a different way, a different angle, increasing the intensity each and every time. The seal sermon, the judgment of God was dialed up to about 25%. And then the trumpet judgments, we see where God's wrath is dialed up to 33%. And right here in the seven bowls of wrath, his wrath is up to 100% affecting the entire world. And these judgments are poured out from seven bowls held by seven angels, and they're called the seven last plagues. This is a reference from the plagues of Egypt. If you remember, when God's children were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years and the plagues there, these images picture God's people as slaves again, oppressed and imprisoned by a pagan culture. And these plagues are on unrepentant mankind and devastating. And some contemporary readers find these scenes that John writes about in this section hard to stomach. They cannot reconcile these images with their mental concept of God. They believe that God's love is incompatible with his wrath. But it's hardly realistic to imagine a God of love who's also not a God of wrath. Let me explain. A mother whose child is endangered is more fearsome than a bear robbed of her cubs. Amen, moms? You don't want to mess with these mama's babies, right? I think about also a man whose lover is assaulted. That man has a lethal zeal. It seems that the greater the love, the greater the wrath. And if that is true, then God's punishment of the wicked can be expected to match his love for his saints. And some can't believe in a God of love who punishes his enemies, but the Bible can't picture a God of love who doesn't. And after the saints are delivered from captivity, John pictures them standing by the sea that is before the throne of God, and they're singing what's called the Song of Moses. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the lyrics to the Song of Moses? Many of us have not. So we're going to look at the last stanza of the lyrics of a Song of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look what it says. "See now that I myself am he." This is God speaking. "There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people." All right, let me ask you a question. Have you ever sung a song like that? I tried to get Ty to sing a wrath worship song, and he wouldn't do it, all right? We don't have a lot of wrath worship songs. We like bumper stickers to say, "Love wins, not God wins." Listen, what is viewed as unpopular and controversial here on earth is welcome and celebrated truth in heaven. Let's go ahead and start reading Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. "I saw in heaven," John wrote, "another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last because with them, God's wrath is completed." That means 100%. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses, which we just read, and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, throughout Scripture, God's commitment to justice and his determination to judge evil are viewed as reflection of his holiness. In our fallen state, we see God's wrath as an expression of, we fail to see God's wrath as an expression of his love, as his holy response against all that harm those who he loves. Maybe a story will help you. There's a guy named Dave Hagler who talked about one time he was driving in the snow in Boulder, Colorado. That's where he's from. He's also an umpire for a local softball league. And he's driving through the snow a little too fast. Cop pulls him over. And then he starts talking to the cop. He's never had a ticket in a long time. He's trying to work his way out of it. This is going to impact my insurance. Can you give me a little grace here? And the cop basically just says, well, if you don't like it, you can take it to court and see if they can reduce it or throw it out. And as soon as he said that, the officer abruptly just turned around and walked away. Well, all of a sudden, the softball season starts up, maybe a month or two later. He says, I'm umpiring behind home plate. And guess who the first batter is to come up to go up to bat. Guess who it was? It was that cop, that same police officer. He says, I recognized him. He recognized me. He asked me how that thing went with the whole ticket. I told him, you better swing at everything. And we like that. We're like, yeah, that's right. Like, we like that. But I want you to know something. Scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Listen, God's vengeance is not, it's not vindictive, it's not petty. God is not like us. His vengeance is a settled opposition to all that is harmful and truly evil. Perhaps our problem for God's passion with justice is an indication of how little exposure many of us have had to injustice. But if you lived as a slave, you wouldn't have a problem with this. Oppressed and persecuted people see no contradiction between God's love and God's wrath. Let me ask you a question. What could you buy with $90? 90. What could you buy with $90? You could buy maybe a cheap tablet. Maybe you could buy like some old fitness equipment and then, you know, buy it and then work out on it for a couple times and throw it in a corner and from then on just hang clothes on it. Or $90 could buy you the value of a human life. According to some sites, the average cost of a trafficked human being today is $90. In case you're thinking, is human slavery really happening today? In 1860, I just picked that number because that is before the Civil War. In 1860, there were 25 million slaves in the world. In 2024, reports are saying there are 50 million slaves in the world right now. This is really happening in our world today. And God takes this very seriously. The word hallelujah is only mentioned 4 times in the New Testament, and all of them are right here in this section, Revelations 15 through 20. Can you believe that? Only 4 times hallelujah said New Testament, and right here is in this section. Two of them times it's used, it is the response to God's judgment being poured out on a defiant, self-absorbed people who have brutalized and enslaved other people for their own purposes. Look what he says. After this, John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, say it with me, church, 1, 2, 3, say what? Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again, they shouted, say it with me, they shouted what? Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever and ever and ever. Listen to me. God is going to crush evil like a grape is crushed in a wine press. And we're not going to question it. We're not going to apologize for it. We're not going to criticize it. You know what we're going to say? We're going to say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because salvation is the ultimate exodus that will deliver us from slavery. Chapter 17 and 18, we see another amazing dimension of the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Salvation is a banquet and a wedding. Salvation is a banquet and a wedding. In chapter 17, we encounter one of Satan's greatest allies, and John calls her the great prostitute. This seductive character clearly represents the corrupt and always alluring, seductive culture of Rome, which is disguised under the name Babylon. And so in Revelation 17 and 18, we read about her extravagant excesses, her gaudy materialism, her blasphemous idolatries, and the wildness of her persecution. The term prostitute is a very charged word, isn't it? It's a debauchery connected to money. And the image and language of prostitution is used throughout the entire Bible to illustrate the idea that godly people can be seduced by a godless culture. The prostitute is a metaphor for misplaced affections and misguided worship. But John uses his prophetic eye and he looks ahead and he sees the day when Rome, the great prostitute, will be destroyed. Now, this seems unthinkable at the time that John is writing, because at the time that John is writing Revelations, man, Rome is thriving. Rome called herself the Eternal City. I mean, you're talking about huge stadiums with 150,000 people would show up. 150,000 would show up. That's how like powerful, how much fame, how much money they had. It was moving. It was humming. Everything was going great. Nobody saw these great buildings turning into rubble. No one except John. John describes Rome in ruins with the smoke from her burning, blotting out the sky, and all of her merchants and sailors and political allies are weeping at her destruction. But it's revealing that they mourn. They're not mourning like they feel bad for Rome. They're mourning because the absence of a system has gone away that made them rich at the expense of others. Revelation 18 says this: these merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and listen to the last one of what? Human beings sold as slaves. Wow. Babylon was judged like Egypt for forcing people to make bricks to build an empire only the fortunate few could enjoy. And that's how all the Babylons and all the Romes and all the Egypts and all the superpowers operate. And God hates it and God judges it. So John warns believers, don't be seduced by this woman. Look what he says next. Come out from her, my people, so that what? Say it with me. You will not share in her sins. But she's so alluring, isn't she? I mean, I think about my own life in a period in college when I was not walking with the Lord and I was doing my own thing and hanging out with people that were definitely doing their own thing and dating people I shouldn't have been dating. And it got to such a place that my friends couldn't take it anymore and they literally busted in my room and basically woke me up and told me to wake up spiritually. They said, you're destroying yourself. And if you keep going down this pathway with these people, it's going to destroy you. And what they were saying to me is, whatever you expect, Nathan, that's what you're going to get. So you want to run with, you want to run with people who have pulses but have no moral compass? Well, there's tons of that. But if you wait and you trust in the Lord, something better is going to come. You get what you expect. I'll never forget that moment, and that definitely woke me up because these guys normally weren't like that. But all of a sudden, they were doing what John is doing, because the most effective way to resist temptation is you replace it with something better, right? You replace it with something better. And they were offering me a vision of what my life could be like if I would leave the world and the godlessness of this culture. And John shows us a more beautiful woman, dressed like a bride in a glorious future, and the image of a wedding is introduced in the midst of a stark contrast to and the destruction of the great prostitute. And that is not done by accident. Because someone said this: the Bible begins with a divorce in a garden and it ends with a wedding in a garden city. I love that. The Bible starts with a divorce, but it ends with a wedding. And when you think about it, aren't weddings a statement about a belief in a better future? Aren't they? And because of my decisions, because my friends woke me up to reality of what God was calling me to be, I gave up that way. I gave up those people, and then I ended up following the Lord, which led to this day right here. And that dork with hair got to marry that hot chick on the right, all right? And still married to her. And I think to myself, if it wasn't giving up the world and the lure of the world, I would not be standing here right now. I wouldn't have the kids I have. I wouldn't have the experience I've had in my life. And all because my friends offered me something better. And that was God's truth. Why do people get married? They believe their life will be better together, right? God's plan for his bride has always involved, the bride, the church, that's us, has always involved a glorious future and irrepressible hope. And let me just say, there's no wedding crashers at this wedding. All right? And unlike any wedding you've ever been to, this wedding is not actually about the bride. There's no bridezillas in this wedding. At this wedding, the focus will be on the groom who rides in on a white horse. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was what? A white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out from his mouth, out of his mouth, is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written. Say it with me loud and proud. 1, 2, 3. Say it with me. King of kings and Lord of lords. Immediately after the wedding banquet, you would expect to see a groom with a tux stepping out. But no, in this moment, out steps a warrior. A warrior. And that's because before he could plan a wedding, he had a war to win, which leads to this. Salvation is a victory in battle. The last image of Jesus Christ is the last book in the last book of the Bible is not an image of sweet baby Jesus in a manger or, you know, the crucified Jesus who suffered for our sins. It's a warrior Jesus who triumphs in battle. The term Armageddon was introduced in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, when the sixth bowl was emptied of its contents and the kings were entered into this place. The battle described in Revelation 19 is the same battle as we read about in Revelation 16. Because remember, Revelation, in my opinion, is not a book you read chronologically, it's a book you read cyclically. And this is the only term, listen to this, it's the only time this term Armageddon is used in the Bible, and yet the way that some Bible teachers speak about it, you would think is one of the most prominent themes in Scripture. It's not. Never make something more important than the Bible makes of it. And I come from a long line of people who did just that. And when you read what John is describing, you realize that this is not a tightly contested battle. When I was brought up, that's what I thought it was. This is an absolute beatdown. The moment that the battle starts. As you read the end of Revelation 19, we need to understand something. Jesus and Satan are not like equal rivals. Like, this is not like, is it, who's better, Larry Bird or Magic Johnson? This is not, who's better, is it Patrick Mahomes or Tom Brady? There's no, I'm on the edge of my seat hoping my hero comes out alive. Listen, it's over at the moment that Jesus opens his mouth and the sword of his word speaks. Listen, family, when Jesus speaks, Satan collapses. That's what happens. Jesus is coming to consummate the reign that he's already inaugurated and he validated in his first coming. And Jesus makes quick work of the great prostitute, but also of the beast that represents all the godless governments and the second beast that represents all the false religions. They're thrown into the lake of fire. And then we see in Revelation chapter 20 that alas, Jesus destroys the devil. And we're told that this happens about after 1,000 years before, during which Satan is bound and Jesus rules with the Christian faithful. Once again, we come to one of the most polarizing passages in the Bible. The subject has been the focus of endless debates and numerous numbers of disagreements. Someone once said the millennium is 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. I think that's hilarious. I don't know about you. I mean, you guys are probably already asleep. But let me go ahead and give you a 2-minute summary of the of some of the most prominent interpretations. So somebody time me. Ready, set, go. Here we go. Some Christians believe that the millennium is a literal 365,000 days of reign as Jesus reigns as global king of the earth, which will begin when he comes again. Faithful Christians will be resurrected and will be ruling with him, while Satan serves a literal 365,000 days in the abyss, and at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released and rally his troops for a great battle. Then he is defeated by Jesus, who at the time establishes a new heaven and the new earth, who reigns uninterrupted forever and ever. That's one view. Other Christians believe that the 1,000 years is a figurative number, like other numbers in Revelation, representing the long-term time of between Jesus Christ's ascension and his return, which is a church's chapter in redemptive history. And during this time, Jesus reigns from his throne in heaven with the Christian faithful who have experienced spiritual resurrection, but not the resurrection of their physical bodies on earth. That will happen when he comes again. And Satan is bound during this time by the preaching of the gospel, which renders his deceiving of the nations. And so as the gospel flourishes, satanic strongholds diminish and the domain of his darkness decreases. Satan is incarcerated, but not yet eradicated. But right before the second coming, Satan of Jesus, all of a sudden Satan is unbound, meaning that he will succeed in a great deception among the nations, inciting more wars and more bloodshed and more violence, which some believe is happening right now. And just when it seems that evil will win, Satan and his army will be destroyed as Jesus returns to inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody follow that? Don't lie to me. All right, was I under 2 minutes? I think I was, okay. Theologians have been arguing about this for a long time. And every view has its strengths and every view has its weaknesses. And I just want to say to you, you may disagree with me, but hear me out. If the best Bible scholars totally miss the prophecies about Jesus' first coming, don't you think a little theological humility is needed as we try to understand the prophecies about his second coming? I think so. On whatever view you take on Jesus' second coming, here's what I know. Either way, the devil takes an eternal swim in the lake of fire. Either way, our enemy is fully and finally defeated. And either way, Jesus Christ wins. Can I get an amen on that? Here's what I want to say to you. Whatever your view is on the second coming, here's the truth. We're all pro-millennial. We're all pro-millennial. What I mean by that is we're all for Jesus coming back. Amen? And so however he does it, that's up to him. So we need to move from the planning committee where we're debating each other to the welcome committee to expect him to come back at any moment. Don't focus on a mysterious image and miss out on a glorious message. At the end, we're not going to go, huh? At the end, we're going to go, hallelujah. And we ought to start practicing right now. And before I quit, I just want to say I am so thankful that we have a God who is not content to sit idly by as his people are savage and his beautiful creation is sabotaged. I'm grateful the good news of Jesus is not the good people go to heaven, the bad people go to hell. No, there's only been one good person who's ever lived, and that man is Jesus. And the good news is that through Jesus Christ, the wrath that we deserved can be atoned, and the righteousness that we don't deserve can be attained. Amen. I want you to stand with me right now. I want your help closing out this message. We're going to read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 9 through 10. So let's all read it together like lions. 1, 2, 3. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's the goal. Can we give God the praise for that goal right there? Listen, judgment's not the end. Salvation's not the end. You're like, okay, what's the end? The end is that we live together with him, with Jesus. That's the end. And we're going to talk about being with him for all eternity next week. You don't want to miss it. I promise you that. Let's pray right now. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you're a God who doesn't just sit on the sidelines, while Satan is just wreaking havoc. But God, you're a God who's involved, and you're redeeming, and you're reclaiming, and you are restoring people back to you every single second. And Lord, we are so grateful that you don't leave us high and dry, but God, you defend us, you protect us. And one day, God, you're going to make everything right. But we're grateful that ultimately you loved us enough that you would send your one and only Son to receive the wrath that we deserved. And because of that, we get something we don't deserve, and that is grace and eternity with you and with one another. Lord, thank you so much for what you're doing in our life right now and what you're going to do in the future. Lord, continue to go ahead of us. But in the meantime, God, we want to give all glory and praise to you as we expect Jesus to show up at any moment. We pray this in Jesus' name. The whole church said, amen. If there's a way we can be a blessing to you, our prayer team is up here on your far left and your far right. Maybe today you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need prayer. Whatever it is, why don't you come as we sing hallelujah. Hallelujah for the cross. Let's worship together. Please come.